This afternoon, I would like to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 17, oh, I put 18 there, I want 17, so don't worry about it, 17 through 31, verses 17 through 31. The Apostle Paul is the writer, of course, writing to the brethren at Corinth. And he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, question comes to mind. What does it mean to preach Christ crucified? We found that there in verse 23 of our reading this afternoon. Well, I would say the first thing that we have to note here is that the message of the cross that is spoken of in this reading is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the message of the cross is God's means of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:21, foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, remember in context, the message is foolishness in the eyes of those who refuse to accept it. The Jews, the Greeks, they're demanding things that are not necessary, and instead they turn their eyes away from the truth, and thus to them it is foolishness. Therefore, it is the gospel, or good news of Christ, which is the preaching of Christ crucified. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now, how can talk of the cruel death of one man be declared good news? Now, in the minds of men, this seems a little odd. You say it's good news because you're talking about some man who was crucified? Well, that's the worst possible kind of death you can imagine. It was reserved for the worst criminals in the Roman Empire. Yeah. And you're talking about him? And you're happy about it? Well, that's right. Why? Well, the message about this cruel death that we're talking about here tells us about the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 1:17. "For in it," that is in the gospel of Christ, verse 16, which I just said read a moment ago, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. When we hear the good news of Jesus, we think of how righteous our God is, because this manifests his righteousness. And Why is it so righteous? Well, it's a righteousness that allows sinners to be saved through the sacrifice of one man. And that is Jesus. Look with me, if you'll, at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Put it in real simple terms. God set rules down from the beginning. You do what He says, or you pay the price. Simple as that. Notice the Garden of Eden. You do what He says, you pay the price. They didn't do what He said, they paid the price. All the way through history, this is how it's been. Now, how can God declare just or righteous someone who has violated His laws? How can He do that? It would not be righteous for Him to just say, okay, I like you. You're a nice person. I'll just forgive you. But you know, this other person over here, I don't like you so much. I'm not going to forgive you. Is that just? Is that righteous? No, it's not. We all know that. But there has to be some way to do this. And God, in His infinite wisdom, devised the plan whereby He can declare man just or righteous without being unjust or unrighteous. How? By a sacrifice being made available to everyone who will accept it, that thereby their sins might be forgiven, not only in the past, but if they commit other sins, they can still turn to Him and plead the blood of Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of sins in the future. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty marvelous plan. But look what it cost. Look what it cost. But that's how much God cares about His creation. And He made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me and for everyone who has lived on the earth or will live on the earth until time is no more. What we learn about this, though, is that the cross is a fundamental message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or, sorry, 2, verse 2, listen to what Paul says. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. Think about that for just a minute. Does that mean that Paul only spoke of the life and death of Jesus? Is that all Paul talked about? Well, that doesn't make sense. But you know, some today argue that. They say, well, when Paul said, I determined nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's all he preached. That's all he preached. And so, that's all they want to hear. Talk to us about Jesus. Talk to us about Jesus being crucified. But nothing else. Because when you get off on something else, you're going to get into trouble. And so, what do we hear? Well, they say Jesus, by virtue of what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Jesus is far more important than doctrine. Even the doctrine that Jesus taught. So, preach the man and not the plan. Now you say, well, I can imagine that in the denominational world where they have no respect for the scriptures. But dear ones, I have heard this amongst some of my own brethren. Preach the man not the plan. I propose to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you cannot separate Jesus from his doctrine. Look at John 14 and 6 and see what it says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the truth. And truth is doctrine. Truth is doctrine. In fact, look at this. Try this one on. John 7, 16 and 17. The doctrine taught by Jesus was what? The doctrine of God. Read it. Read it. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The doctrine that Jesus taught was God's doctrine. And you want to tell me that the doctrine's not important? Just preach the man. Leave doctrine alone, right? Well, some people would like that. That's what they want. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Why would anybody want to de-emphasize doctrine? Well, they have an agenda in mind. They have an agenda. And basically, what they want is for each individual to select his own doctrine. You'll believe one doctrine, and I'll believe another doctrine. And as long as we all claim to follow Christ, it doesn't matter what doctrine we have, we all believe the same thing about the man. What it comes down to is this. There are many people for whom the idea of just one truth makes them very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. What did Jesus say about God? God's word is truth. Hold it a minute. Didn't Jesus say, I am the truth? Yes, he did. What did he mean by that? He meant that I am the word. That's what we read in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Who was that talking about? Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's who truth is. That's who the word is. That's Jesus. It's impossible to just preach Jesus or preach Christ and leave others alone. But that's what many people want. They want you to preach Christ and leave everyone else alone. Don't go talking about doctrine. You know, this attitude became quite prevalent in the early days of our country when various denominations were haggling it out between them about who was right and who was wrong. And then people like Billy Graham and some of these other folks came along and said, well, you know, let's just figure out somewhere we can just get along. Let's just get along. So if we all agree on Jesus, then we can agree to disagree on everything else. We can. Whatever happened to truth? Whatever happened to it? You know, we have to understand that Jesus and preaching Jesus or preaching Christ means preaching his doctrine. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes from the prophets. But notice how he applies this. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, hold on a minute now. Do you mean there's a difference between the commandments of men and the doctrine of men and the commandments of God and the doctrine of Christ? Yes, there's a big difference. There's a big, big difference. Well, maybe it would do us well to establish from the scriptures exactly what does the message of the cross include. Well, I think a good way to look at this would be to follow a fellow whose name was Philip. He was one of the ones chosen to serve tables over there in Jerusalem after the church had its beginning in Jerusalem. But we find him out preaching the gospel, and he preached Christ down in Samaria, according to Acts 8:5. He went down to the city and preached Christ to them. Well, that was a good thing. Well, what did he preach? Oh, now here's where we get into it. Now we're going to find out what he preached. He preached Christ to them, but what he preached concerning the kingdom of Christ. Look at Acts 8, verse 12. Go on down a little bit there in that chapter. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what did he preach? He preached the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, preaching Christ then includes the teachings concerning the church which Christ established. Look at Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they say, "You're Elias, one of the prophets." "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter," which his name had been Cephas, or Simon Peter, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, what rock was he building on? Well, Peter wasn't much of a rock to build on, because the word that's translated Peter there means a stone that can be picked up and thrown. And the word rock here, that he says, "I'll build on this rock, I will build my church," describes bedrock. This is what you hook foundations to keep them from moving around whenever the earthquake hits. And even then, they move a little bit. Big difference there, isn't there? Big difference. Well, what was it? It was his confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what he had just responded to in the previous verse, verse 17. Now, he says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What? Oh, hold it. Hold it a minute. What? How do we get there? Well, there's a connection between them. That's what it is. There's a connection. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's he talking about? You and the other apostles, which later on we find him giving this to all the apostles, the binding and loosing authority, you are going out and preaching the good news about this bad thing that happened, which is really a good thing. Think about that. This bad thing that happened, which is really a good thing. An innocent man was put to death on a Roman cross. Bad thing. But the good thing about it is, by his death, we have forgiveness of our sins. Good thing. That's the good news. That is the good news. And why is it so important that we understand what was preached about him? Well, the church is envisioned by Paul in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 as the body of Christ. As the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church. It's his body. That's his body. And he is the Savior of the body. As the head, he is the Savior. I think the church must be pretty important. And notice the connection here with the idea of his kingdom as well. But notice also, it says here that he preached. Oh, okay, just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. That he preached concerning the church. Oh, no. Okay, that's okay. Okay. I didn't put that down. I had this in my mind and I didn't put it down. Now I can't get it going. All right, let's go to the next point then. How could a person preach Christ and not about Christ's body, the church? Now that's an important question. How can you preach Christ and not preach about His body, which is the church? Isn't it important for people to know that He is the Savior of His body? Look at Ephesians 5:23. He is the Savior of the body. That is very important. But notice this. He preached. Notice what else He preached down here in Samaria. The name of Jesus Christ. Now we need to stop and think about what that means. Okay? Jesus Christ is not His first name and last name. He didn't have a last name. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how people were identified. They're identified either as so-and-so the son of, or Jesus, for instance, from Nazareth, so they could distinguish Him from others. Didn't have a surname. And you say, well, then why do we always see Him referred to as Jesus Christ? Well, the word Christ means the anointed one of God, or the Messiah, the promised one. When we say Jesus Christ, we are declaring that Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the Son of the true and living God, the promised one, the anointed one of God, and that's what it means. Now, so when we keep that in mind then, whenever you preach concerning the name of Jesus Christ, He was teaching them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the fulfillment. He is Christ. He's the one we've been looking for. And that's exactly what He wanted them to know. But He also declared in the course of this, Jesus' authority, His lordship, and His right to rule. Remember, Jesus declared in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And by that authority, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth. To preach Christ, then, is to preach that Christ must be followed and His will must be obeyed. That's part of preaching Christ. Colossians 3:17, what did Paul write to the brethren over there? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, by His authority, in the name of. By His authority. That's what that phrase means. Preaching Christ, then, is teaching people how to determine Christ's will, how to establish God's authority as it is revealed to us in the pages of inspiration. But you know something else that becomes very apparent? When Philip went over there and preached Christ, he preached about baptism too. Look at Acts 8:12 again. Look at it again. When they believed Philip as he preached concerning the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Why would they do that? Unless he preached it. You see? Why would they do that unless Philip preached it? This is how men and women responded to the preaching of Christ. Philip taught, as Peter did, about sin and the need to be saved. You remember over in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon is recorded amongst the 12. And he says, let all the house of Israel, verse 36, Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. In many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Look at verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter preached Christ on Pentecost, didn't he? And what was it that he told them to do? The same thing that Philip told the people down in Samaria to do, right? Exactly the same. So, what Philip taught in preaching Christ then was God's plan for salvation, for the salvation of mankind. And this is something that Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, 16 was to be preached. Go out there and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. And notice in Acts 8 and verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Peter, or by Philip, I'm sorry, hearing and seeing the things which are the miracles which he did. These are the people who responded and were baptized according to Acts 8. 12 and 13. And by the way, Simon, who had been a sorcerer, was included in that number. Yeah. He saw what they did. He believed what they were saying. And he was baptized. Isn't that a wonderful story? Now, as we said before, Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in that truth, what do we find? Well, one thing we find is the hope of heaven. In Colossians 1:5, Paul talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the, where did they hear it? The word of the truth of the gospel. That's where they heard it. Which is what? Preaching Christ. Remember that? Preaching Christ. And notice, Jesus being the truth shows us that truth is something that originates with him. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we're reminded that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now here's the catch. His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. His Son had a part in creation. And who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged out our sins, there's the good news, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The teachings of the apostles was the revealing of that precious truth by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 13, Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to be crucified and he was going to go back to the Father. And of course, it troubled them a little bit. But he said in verse 13 of chapter 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Notice, he will guide them into what? Partial truth? No. Into all truth. Now, this is crucial for us to understand that what Jesus promised them in John 16, 13 either came to pass or Jesus was a liar. You see the significance of that? Either the apostles received all truth in their lifetime, or Jesus was a liar. Now, what does that do? That puts the kibosh, if I may use the term, on anybody who says, well, we can get later revelation. Never know when God might change his mind. Huh? God changes his mind? Well, unfortunately, some people today have just accepted that idea because a church that claims to be God's church
with God's messenger sitting on a throne and who speaks as the mouthpiece of God, comes out with new stuff and changes old stuff. So they've accepted the idea God changed his mind. That's not true. That is not true. All truth was revealed by the apostles in their time. And their truth was such that it can make man complete. Edward stopped short of reading this whole passage tonight. I'm sitting here on the edge of my chair. Okay, come on. Huh? You stopped? Okay. All right. So, since he didn't read it all, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see that? That's what the inspiration of God will bring about. And this teaching would include man's moral responsibilities as well. Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abiding in it with thanksgiving. You have responsibilities by virtue of what you have been privileged to enjoy. And we know, of course, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we improve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Preaching Christ, though, is also preaching about... Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped that one. Okay. And that's funny. I have to laugh at this because I spent time on this particular point, and I guess I spent so much time on it that I forgot to put it in. Christ established Christians. Now, whenever you read that, read Romans 16:25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the beginning of the world. What does he mean by this? Well, your King James Version just says establish. Establish. Quite frankly, this is one of those words we don't use this way much anymore. The word establish, that's translated establish here from the Greek, means to confirm, to steadfastly set, or strengthen. You can see why they come up with the word establish there. It's not that, how shall I put it, that he sets you up and it's okay, you're here. That's not what that is. You're already there, but he strengthens you. He makes you stronger, if you will. He confirms you. And that's what establish means there. Well, that's something that he is capable of. How? According to the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how. We're established by that. Now, what is preached here was given to the apostles. It was not something that they just came up with. It wasn't something in their imagination. Now, if you listen to some of these people who try to tell you that the New Testament is just a bunch of old boys who sat down at different times and scrawled something out on a scroll and thought, hey, this is pretty good stuff. I think I'll pass this around. Now, what would you have if you really did that? What would you have if you really did that? You'd have every kind of story you can possibly imagine, wouldn't you? This fella telling one thing, and this fella telling something else, this fella giving his view over here, and that one giving his view over there, and none of it might even coincide one with the other. It might not even fit together. Why? Because if all it was just their own imaginations working overtime, then it couldn't possibly meld together as we see the New Testament do. You couldn't do it. There's only one explanation. And that explanation is it all came from the same source. They were inspired by God. Just as Jesus promised in John 16, 12 through 15, that they would be. He even told, don't worry about what to say. In other words, you're going to have the words to say. Don't worry about it. Why? Because that's how God works. God doesn't just throw a bunch of people out there and say, okay, come up with some ideas, see what you come up with. Uh-uh. Doesn't work like that. In fact, it's impossible to explain how the Old and New Testament especially fit so well together in prophecy and fulfillment except for inspiration. The odds of something like that happening without some guiding force over the many centuries that are covered in here is absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. Peter says, in fact, in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, that they did not preach cunningly devised fables. He flat out says it. We didn't do that. And Paul, if you'll remember, in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, said that what he received by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, I sat down with some old boys and studied with them for a while and thought, hey, I got this down pretty well. I think I'll go out and preach it. He didn't do that. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know how Paul felt about what he preached and what he wrote? He believed that what he preached and what he wrote was the word of truth. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, now remember now, this is what they preached. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Did Paul think that what he wrote and what the other apostles preached came from God? He sure did, didn't he? And he commended these people for receiving it that way. So, the whole thing about the gospel being some thing that was just dreamt up by a bunch of fertile imaginations just doesn't hold water. Doesn't hold water. But, notice Peter says, this is the gospel that is preached to each Christian. Read with me from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with 22, but I want to read on down through verse 25 to get the connection. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, look at what he put in there after that quote. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What does he say about the gospel? It is the word of the Lord that endures forever. Look at that context and see if that's not true. That's why we can say to preach Christ is to declare the whole counsel of God, which is what Paul said that he had done in Acts 20, verses 24 through 27. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't play any favorites. He preached the whole counsel of God. That's why he told Timothy to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine. That's why. And it ain't going to be easy to preach it. You might have people who are really mad at you, might even do evil things to you, but you preach it anyway. You preach it anyway. It is the whole counsel of God. A preacher, or a man who calls himself a preacher, who throttles down and holds back on certain subjects because he knows that they're kind of a sore spot with some people, is not preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that it's expedient for a preacher to find out that there's a sore spot with somebody and then to just beat a dead horse every time they get in the pulpit. I don't think that'll do any good. But they certainly should not avoid the subject. I mean, I happen to know from personal experience and talking with people that there are a number of preachers in the Northwest who never, ever, 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 ever preach on divorce and remarriage. You know why? In their own words, it's too controversial. The Lord's revealed what He wants on this, but you know, people just can't decide what they want to believe, so let's just leave them alone and let them decide. I often wonder, why don't they do that about baptism? There is no more controversial issue in the religious world than baptism for the remission of sins. There is no bigger issue. Well, since it's so controversial, why don't they just leave it alone and just let people decide for themselves? Oh, well, that's clear cut. It just says you got to do this. Well, you know what? Jesus said it's pretty clear cut too. The problem is you don't want to accept it. And so you just shove it under the rug. That's not declaring the whole counsel of God. When you're not declaring the whole counsel of God, you are not telling the world of Christ and the reason for His suffering. To hold back is to neglect preaching Jesus and preaching the Christ and why He came to this earth to suffer and die. And dear ones, this is unacceptable to God, plain and simple. Unacceptable. I appreciate your careful attention this afternoon, and I hope that each one of us has found something in this lesson that we've shared together this afternoon that will be beneficial to us in our lives as we serve God from day to day, and that we will be able to teach others about the precious salvation that Jesus has made possible.